Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. Number 14 in the Parables of Jesus series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 16, verses 22 through 31. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 19th, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be in your presence. We pray now that as we come to the scripture that you would open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us, Father, eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, may we have the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word, so that we not only believe and confess, but we live the truth. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I understand that it's not a popular subject. It's the kind of thing that people are uncomfortable with because it's not pleasant to talk about. And so I do understand why there might be a lack of discussion. It's unsettling. It's disturbing, and most of us would just soon not deal with it. But the fact is, death comes to all of us. Death is the most democratic institution on earth. It allows no discrimination, and it tolerates no exceptions. The mortality rate is a solid 100%. One in one die. The Bible's clear. Death is not the end of personal existence. Amen. Contrary to popular opinion, life does not end at the grave. So, that makes the big question. What then? What happens after death? If life continues on, if there is conscious life after death, what's it like? What's it about? What's in our future? According to Jesus, the fate of those who reject the gospel in this life is as bad as you could possibly imagine. And everyone needs to be told that. Unpopular. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to deal with it, but it doesn't change the reality. The doctrine of hell has fallen on hard times. People don't talk about it. It's not preached. It's not taught. In fact, even us Baptists who were known for hellfire and brimstone have gotten too sophisticated to talk about such old-fashioned notions. According to a nationwide survey conducted in 1968, 70% of all Americans believed in a literal hell. That was 1968. In 1979, another study was conducted and found that only 58% of Americans believed in a literal hell. By 1988, the number was 39%, and 39% believed that some kind of hell might exist. 1989, it was down to only 24%. So in a 20-year period from 68 to 89, we went from 3 out of 4 Americans believing hell literally exists to 1 in 4 saying it might possibly exist in some form. Now, that trend continued downward, but it's starting back up in light of some of the events that have happened since 2000 and beyond. Those numbers are climbing again. In fact, there was a study conducted by a Harris poll in 2013 that it's back up to 58%. And according to a Lifeway study done last year, it's back to 61% believe in a literal hell. But here's the thing.
Oh, I believe hell's real. I just know I'm not going there. I don't know anybody going there, because in order to go there, you got to be really, really, really bad. So hell exists, but there really isn't going to be anybody in there except being really, really bad people. Interesting thing has happened in the last 30 or 40 years. Martin Marty, who is a theologian, was preparing a series of lectures for Harvard Divinity School. And so as he was getting ready for this series of lectures, he did a study of the last 100 years, surveying all the major theological journals, and he studied for 100 years all of those journals, and there was not one single entry, article, discussion of any type about hell. These are the leading theologians of the country, and there was no discussion whatsoever about hell. In fact, for the last 40 or 50 years, scholars had gathered to have dialogue. They've gathered to discuss theology and the Scripture. But here's what they do. They search the Scripture, all right. They study the Scripture and they seek it out and they trace it down and they discover whether or not the Scripture agrees with their view of God. And when the Scripture contradicts their view of God, they toss the Scripture out. And say, well, that's obviously not what Jesus said. That's obviously not what's in the original. This is something that's been added by scribes as they copied the Scripture. This isn't part of the original. We know that it isn't because it doesn't fit our view. And they set it aside. Well, I think maybe it's time to not have so much dialogue. Maybe we need more monologue. And let's let God do the talking. What does He say? What does the Scripture say to us about life after death? Our text is found in Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at verse 19 down through verse 31. Luke chapter 16, we're going to begin at verse 19. Very familiar passage. One of those passages that most everyone would recognize. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, there has been some question in theological circles about whether this is a parable or a narrative. Is this a story that Jesus told to illustrate a point, or is this a historical narrative of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus? I'm convinced it is a parable. I'm convinced that Jesus used it as an illustration to punctuate some discussion, some points made earlier in the chapter. Let's look beginning at verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. Keeping in mind, parables are meant to be heard. They're meant to leave an impact. They're meant to illustrate a point. It's not about exhaustive theological teaching, but rather illustrative. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate there laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who should pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us."
He said, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, where I have five brothers, so that they may be warned, lest they come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Powerful. Powerful picture painted for us in this passage. And it's intended to drive home a basic point. A parable is intended to teach us some basic truth, to cause us to see something we need to understand. And I think it's clear from this passage. In the life to come, there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. That's the point. Heaven and hell are real. And every one of us, every human being, every person created in the image and likeness of God is going to live forever in one place or the other. Live a conscious existence in one of those two places. And this story is here to dramatically and powerfully remind us of that truth, so that we're shaken to the core of our being. There is a hell to shun, and there is a heaven to gain. Jesus, with the skill of an artist, paints a moving portrait of the life to come. And it's a drama that is played out before us in three acts. First, I want you to note in verse 19 down through verse 21, the opening act of this drama. We discover a stark contrast. Jesus begins the story by introducing us to the two characters. And there's two men, very different men, who live in very different circumstances, who have different characters. We're told that there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple dyes were expensive. And the word that's translated here, fine linen, refers to an Egyptian undergarment. It would be a very expensive piece of clothing. So the picture we're told of, we have this rich man who lives a luxurious lifestyle. He dresses in the finest clothing, and perhaps he's royalty. Purple is the color of royalty, but it's certainly also a picture of wealth. Whether he's royalty or not, this is a person of influence. This is a person who lives well. He dresses extremely well. We're told further that he feasted sumptuously. So this is a man who dresses well, but this is also a man who lives well. Feast sumptuously means he feasts on the finest foods, exotic foods, extraordinary foods, abundance of food. And we're told about this man's lifestyle. He's obviously a very flamboyant person, wearing these fine clothes, having feasts, and did you notice? He does it every day. So this is a person of wealth. This is a person of influence. This is a person who would have been well thought of in the community. They would have considered him a pillar of society. He's one of the important people. He's one of the people that everyone in town would know. And he didn't mind flaunting his wealth. He lived well. He lived an extravagant lifestyle. Now, be careful. There's nothing in the text to suggest, and he's condemned, and the reason he's in hell is because he wore nice clothes, or because he feasted, or because he had a lot of wealth. And you know how that is. Money's the root of all evil. No, it isn't. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We're just getting a contrast. What kind of person is this? He is a rich man, a powerful man, an influential man who likes to
lavish things upon himself and, I think, upon guests who received into his household. A man who lived luxuriously every day. In contrast to that, there is Lazarus. The rich man is respected, well thought of. The Pharisees, who are the focus, I believe, of the entire chapter, would have thought him greatly blessed of God. Because if you have wealth and influence and power, you are obviously blessed of God. That's what they would have seen. Then in contrast to that, at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus. As I said, I think this is a parable. An interesting thing is, it's the only parable that names a character. But see, I think that's part of the contrast. Jesus is telling the story. This is God telling the story. And God, when he looks at it, he says, well, there was this rich man, as if it's not important who he is because it doesn't matter to me. And he moves on. Then there's a beggar at his gate, which would have been the person that everyone else considered despised, rejected, not worth the time of day, not worth considering, but God calls his name. His name is Lazarus. And he is a man who is covered in sores. And he's at the gate every day begging for just the crumbs that might fall from the rich man's table. And even the dogs come and lick his sores. You get the picture? Could there be a greater contrast? I mean, when Jesus paints this portrait, he paints it very well with fine detail. Rich, affluent, extravagant, flamboyant man with the party going on at his house every day, feasting sumptuously, laughter, joy, all of this blessing. And at his gate daily lies this poor, sore-infested beggar that the dogs come and lick his wounds every day. And when we and the people of Jesus' day look on that scene, they would have seen a very blessed, rich man and a cursed poor man laying at his gate. But that's an earthly perspective. That's the superficial perspective that most of us operate in. We make quick decisions based on what we see. And the problem is we're always looking at the surface level. The curtain closes with that stark contrast ringing in our ear. And the curtain opens for Act 2, and there's a shocking reversal. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man died and was buried. You see it? Do you catch it? Did you catch the reversal? The poor man died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich guy died and he is buried. Perspective changed. Point of view changed. The focus moved from earth to glory. It moved from the human earthly perspective to the divine perspective of heaven. Did you notice in the text, in the story, there is no mention of Lazarus being buried at all? Why is that? Because given the times and given the circumstance, there probably wouldn't have been a burial. In Jesus' day, and what the people there listening to him would have understood, if there's a beggar lying at the gate of a rich man and he dies, this poor, pathetic soul that the dogs spend their days licking their sores, if they die, there isn't a funeral. They take that body, they take it down to Gehenna, the garbage dump where the fire is burned continually, and they toss his body on the burning trash. No memorial. No mourning, no eulogy, nothing. Gone. Out of sight, out of mind. Nobody cares. But the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now the rich man died and he is buried. Understatement. Given the description of the rich man, what kind of funeral do you think he had? I think it was a lavish affair. I think it would have been the greatest show that town had seen in years. I think they would have had everybody who's anybody at the service. And I think there would have been speeches, multiple eulogies, there would have been feasting, there would have been paid professional mourners to make sure that there's plenty of wailing because he's greatly missed. Heaven's perspective is that rich, important man died. He's buried out of sight, out of mind. A complete reversal. How differently God sees things from the way we see things. But keep reading. Because we read of a horrifying, awful picture. Listen to the chilling words of verse 23. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. This rich man, this powerful man, this influential man, what is his fate after this life? He is in torment. He is in agony. And he lifts up his eyes to see Father Abraham and Lazarus at his side. Our Lord is making it clear. This is the fate of all who reject Christ in this life. It's difficult, I understand that. It's hard. We'd just soon not even think about it. But it is the just penalty for those who die in their sin. Eternal damnation. Eternal judgment. Hell is a place of incredible torment. Occasionally people will say, Pastor, do you really believe that there's flame in hell? Do you really think it's a place of burning? I mean, it's described in other places as a place of outer darkness. How can there be flames and it be dark? I don't know if they're literal flames or not. I know it's at least that bad. Because what I know is the Scripture is driving home a point, and whatever illustration is used, I think, is inadequate to describe what the reality really is. By the way, I think the same thing about heaven. Is heaven paved with streets of gold? It's at least that good. I think it's far better than that. I think it is beyond description. I also believe that the torment of hell is beyond description. I just think fire is one of those things that we can't imagine something worse than that. The pain, the agony, the torment. We need to understand that it's a place of incredible torment, and that torment is physical, it is emotional, it is psychological, and it is spiritual. Because this text reveals to us this man is in torment and he is fully conscious and aware of everything. He is fully aware of everything that's happening around him. And he's fully aware of everything that has happened in the past. Every now and then I talk to someone and they said, boy, it's been a rough week. I've been through hell this week. And I said, no, you haven't. Trust me, you haven't. Take your worst day and the worst pain and the greatest agony you've ever experienced it and multiply it times infinity. That's hell. It's staggering to the imagination. It is a horrible, horrible place. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water so that he might cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame. Who is Lazarus? Remember the sore infested beggar? Dirty, filthy, covered in sores. And he says, let him put some on the end of his finger just to touch my tongue to give me a sense of relief. See, what happens in verse 24 is the rich man does something he hasn't done in life. He cried out for mercy and grace. But here's the hard truth. He cried out for mercy. He pled, Father, have mercy. But it was too late. There is a great chasm fixed between us. So that those who would pass from here to you, they can't. No one from there can come here. Hell is described in other places as a place of outer darkness. It's called a place of separation. Every now and then, you have folks that who just don't believe what the Scripture is told, and they just want to say, well, you know, if I go to hell, I'll be there with all my buddies, and we'll just raise hell there like we do on earth. Well, guess what? In hell, there are no relationships. In hell, everyone is forever alone. Oh, there are a lot of folks there. There's no love. There's no fellowship. There's no relationship. There's only pain and agony and torment and darkness and isolation. It is a place of incredible torment, anguish, and pain. Because the standard of God is perfection. Because to enter into His presence, we must be holy even as He is holy. And we're not. And every act of sin is an act of violation of the holiness of God. See, we like to rank them. We say, well, this is how that's sin, but it's not like this down here. And there's truth in that. Being angry with someone is not, hear me carefully, being angry with someone is not the same as killing someone. And any judge that would give the person who was angry with someone the exact same sentence he gave someone for murder would not be considered a just judge. The point of the scripture is, even your anger and your hatred is a violation of God's holy law and therefore falls under His sovereign judgment. And how many sins does it take for me to be less than what God intends me to be? One. And every sin is an affront to the holy character of God. Thus, every sin we commit is deserving of His eternal wrath and judgment. Now, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. I don't do what a lot of people do. Start adding it up. Three a day, that's not bad. That's only 1,000 a year. And let's say you live to be 80. You'd stand before a judge, wouldn't you? Say, but judge, it's only 80,000 violations of the law. It's no big deal. No. Fully deserving of His eternal wrath and judgment. And add to that, He provided the means for you to escape it, and you said no. And you rejected it. And you mocked Him for it. And you said, I want no part of it. And your sin took His blessed Son and butchered Him on a cross. And you say, no big deal. Oh, part of the judgment of hell is that God will be there. Because there's not a place in all of creation God's not present. And that includes hell. He will be there overseeing His sovereign judgment of your soul for all eternity. He'll be there, but you can never be in relationship with Him. You can never experience His love. You can never experience His kindness. And you'll live with the fact that you heard the gospel and said no. You'll live with the fact that over and over again He reached out to you. And you're going to remember your grandmother talking to you about the love of God in Christ. And you're going to remember a spouse that pled with you to trust Christ and to believe in Christ. And you're going to remember a Sunday school teacher. You're going to remember everyone who ever opened the gospel to you. And you're going to hear yourself laugh and mock and say no. And you'll spend eternity in His presence. And know that nothing will ever undo that. It's a place of torment, a place of agony, a place of pain. Mercy is gone. Grace is no more. There's that stark contrast between these two individuals, followed by that shocking reversal. And then there is this frightening reality. Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in anguish there. Besides this, between us and you is a great chasm that is fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. I beg of you, Father, send into my Father's house. I've got 5 brothers and He could warn them so that they don't come to this place of torment. No. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No, Father, if someone comes from the dead, they'll believe, they'll repent. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, somebody coming back from the dead won't convince them either.
The frightening reality is this: the condition in which one dies is unchanging for all eternity. There's no second chance. It's not a matter that, well, I didn't get it, but now I get it, so now I want to believe. Okay, I get it. I suffered, but you know, I've been here 1,000 years, and surely that's paid off. No. The condition in which we die is the condition in which we stay for all eternity. Nothing could be done to ease his torment. He thought that his family might be warned, but the response was, they have sufficient warning. They have the law, the prophets, they have the gospel. It's been declared. If they won't hear, they won't believe. The Bible is clear. The state of those who die without Christ is a hopeless, desperate, isolated existence. And the rich man was not damned because of his wealth. He wasn't damned because he was flamboyant. He wasn't damned because he threw parties every day. He's damned because he rejected God's loving offer of life and salvation. And Lazarus was received into glory not because he paid his debt here. His poverty didn't gain him heaven. What gained him heaven was the grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel. So the issue is, what will you do with Christ? How will you respond to the gospel? Will you acknowledge your sin? Repent, turn from your sin, and trust in Christ and Him alone? Or will you reject God's grace and mercy? That's your choice. And I just want to clearly say to you today, the door is open. Flee to Christ and find life. Reject it to your own peril. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of the gospel. I thank you that you have spoken to us clearly in your word, that you have spoken so clearly we can't deny. We can't say it wasn't made clear. I just didn't realize. I just didn't understand. You have revealed the truth to us. You've made it clear. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. What we can expect, what we have a right to, what we have claim to, is your eternal judgment. But in love and kindness, in mercy and grace, you have offered the way out. And what it requires is that we acknowledge our sin, turn from our sin, and trust in Christ. Lord, grant us faith to believe and trust in Christ unto life eternal and abundant. Lord, drive home the truth of this passage to us in such a way that our hearts are burdened. Drive this truth home so that we're burdened because we have family members who stand today under your judgment. Because we have co-workers who right now, right this moment, are without hope. Burden our heart that we would pray and speak and love and plead. Do your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.